I remember when I was just a wee little kid, I think I was in the first grade, memorizing addition tables. 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4, 4 + 4 = 8, so on and so forth. And once I mastered the addition tables, I got a new battery tonight. I can go on the wireless. Once I mastered the addition tables, I learned how to subtract. That wasn't too much of a jump from one thing to another. And then I think by about the time I got into second grade, I was memorizing multiplication tables. Once I memorized all the tables up to 12, I don't know why 12 was the cutoff point. You didn't learn 13 or anything past that. You just learned up to 12. But I knew all the multiplication tables. I learned how to divide, and that wasn't too difficult. But by that time, it was back in the 1960s, they were introducing what was then called the new math, a new way of teaching mathematics. I found an interesting little article. Someone had sent it to me some time ago. I thought it was interesting. It reminded me of something. It said, last week I purchased a burger at a local fast food restaurant for $1.58. The counter girl took my $2. I was digging for my change when I pulled 8 cents from my pocket and gave it to her. She stood there holding the nickel and three pennies while looking at the screen on her register. I sensed her discomfort and tried to tell her to just give me 2 quarters. But she hailed the manager for help. While he tried to explain the transaction to her, she stood there and cried. When my dad first opened up his restaurant, we had a cash register, and there were presets on the thing that you could put for the prices of the various food items in there. But when you hit the total button, you got a total. This was prior to the days of electronics. And when people gave you money, you had to figure out how much change to give them. Our cash register drawer very rarely, if ever, balanced out at the night. It just never did. We had mostly high school kids working for us, and they couldn't count to make change. We got an electronic register about a year or so after we opened up, and you could total the thing up, and if they gave you $5, you'd press in $5, and it would tell you how much money to give as change. And all of a sudden, our cash register drawer started balancing out at the end of the night on a regular basis. I thought it was pretty sad. But this kind of explains what has happened in our educational system. Here is how math was taught back in the 1950s. This would be a typical question asked to a math class. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 the price. What is his profit? $20, piece of cake. In 1960, when new math was introduced, the question was reworded. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price, or $80. What is his profit? In 1970, it underwent another transformation. The question then became, a logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80. Did he make a profit? In 1980, another metamorphosis took place. The question became, a logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80 and his profit is $20. Your assignment, underline the number 20. In 1990, it was revised once again. A logger cuts down a beautiful forest because he is selfish and inconsiderate and cares nothing for the habitat of animals and the preservation of our woodlands. He does this so he can make a profit of $20. What do you think of his ways of making a living? Topic for class participation after answering the question, how did the birds and squirrels feel as the logger cut down their homes? There are no wrong answers. But then came the turn of the century, and it underwent a final metamorphosis. The question now reads, Un hachero vende un cartero de madera para $100. El costo de la producción es $80. Well, that's not quite how it is. Let me give you a biblical mathematics question. This goes beyond new math. According to Scripture, in the marriage relationship, 1 plus 1 equals... You guys must have taken this course. That's not how it goes in regular math. 1 plus 1, I learned as a little kid, equals 2. But according to the math of Scripture, in the marriage relationship, 1 plus 1 equals 1. Genesis chapter 2, verse 26, God spoke to Adam and Eve, recorded by Moses, and he wrote these words, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There is an interesting understanding of the oneness of a marriage relationship. I want to concentrate on that tonight as we continue our study in the book of Song of Solomon. Oneness is an individual or indivisible number. See, if 1 plus 1 in a relationship came together and was 2, you could split that up and you'd still have two wholes. But in a 1 plus 1 relationship, you split that up, you have two halves. You can't have half peoples walking around. You need whole peoples. And once a marriage takes place, there is to be an indivisible union there by the design of God. Now, unfortunately, it doesn't always work that way, but by God's design, that's what it's supposed to be. In that indivisible unity, there is then a security. And that's what I really want to hone in on tonight as we look at Song of Solomon. And I lost my place here. There it is, chapter 5. We were looking last week at this dream that the Shulamite woman was having. In her dream, she was asleep and Solomon comes to the door of the room and he tries to get in. She's not quite awake. She doesn't get up to open the thing. He gets frustrated and takes off and she's looking for him and can't find him. Beginning tonight in verse 9, or actually continuing from last week in verse 8, she ran across the daughters of Jerusalem and she was enlisting their help in trying to find Solomon. Verse 9, they asked her a question. "What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge him?" If I could bring that up into modern day language, they would say to her, "What's so special about this guy? I mean, what's all the bother? Why chase after him? If the relationship is over, it's over. Just go on and move on to something else and don't worry about it. Why spend all the effort running after him and trying to restore things?" And the answer is simply, and we'll see it here in just a minute, 1 plus 1 equals 1. If I don't try to restore that relationship, I have two halves running around here, and that's not going to work. In verse 10, she begins describing the physical attributes of Solomon. She says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000s. Interesting language. The word white here doesn't necessarily refer to his skin color, because he would have been a Mediterranean descent, he wouldn't have been necessarily white skinned. But the word has the idea of dazzling. There was an effervescence about his appearance. The word ruddy actually is the same root Hebrew word that's used of Esau, which was translated, "He is red." That's what the word means. And it has the idea of his complexion being red, and that redness possibly the natural skin tone, possibly the tanning of the sun, just gave him a dazzling appearance to look on. He is the chiefest among 10,000. It has the idea of being distinguished. She said, if there were 10,000 people out there, I could spot them in a moment. I know him through and through. Because of the marriage relationship, there was an intimacy there, and she could pick him out as none other. Verse 11, his head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. Gold here is not referring to color, but gold is often used of a king and royalty and costliness and purity. Possibly it has a reference to his thoughts being kingly and pure. More than likely, it just may have a reference to the fact that he may have had a gold crown upon his head as the king. Nonetheless, the locks that came out his hair were bushy, curly was the idea there, and black as a raven. Verse 12, his eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. Not too sure how many things we would wash with milk, but the idea is the whites of his eyes are in stark contrast to the darkness of his pupils. And there's an alertness or an attentiveness, and there's a brightness to his eyes when he looks upon you. We would say it this way, there's a gleam in his eye. When he looks at me, there's a delight, she is saying. Verse 13, his cheeks are as a bed of spices and sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The description of his cheeks actually can mean in the Hebrew that he was bearded and his beard was well-groomed. It may be, and to bring it into modern language, he wore a lot of old spice. Some aftershave or cologne or something like that, that when she got near to him, she could smell, and he was good smelling. His lips probably is speaking in reference to his kissing, that it was sweet and wonderful to her. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. Probably he was one who wore some jewelry and augmented his appearance and set himself off along those ways. His belly, verse 14, is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. The idea here is that he was pretty well physically fit. He might have what they call today six-pack abs, well-defined abdominal muscles. That's seemingly what this language suggests. Verse 15, his legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His legs had strength in them as marble is used in construction in columns which hold up things. And set upon sockets of fine gold was a reference to the feet. Understand, in biblical times, feet were more important than they are today because when you went from one place to another, you basically walked. Long distances, you could go by camel or by horse or by mule, but generally speaking, in local travel, it was your feet. And that's why Paul in Romans chapter 10 quotes Isaiah and said, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the tidings of good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the lips of those, but the feet of them. Verse 16, his mouth is most... Oh, I missed the end of verse 15. I'm sorry, let me back up. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Has the idea of a stateliness, of a majesty, as the cedars are long and tall trees and have a majestic appearance to them. So his countenance, just the way he looks, he carries himself with dignity. Verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. Now, since the previous one probably had a reference to his kisses, the mouth here probably is a reference to how he speaks. The words that he speaks are sweet and soft and courteous. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Now, that sounds like a man that any woman would want to be married to. There's just one little problem with the description. At this point in time, both of them were very young. And with time, things change. For example, I once had six-pack abs. Now I have 2-liter abs. Was to the doctor the other day. He said, "You've got Dunlop disease. My belly has Dunlopped over my belt." The brightness of the eyes when I was young were never hidden by tinted glasses. But as time goes on, I found that I needed glasses. And you know what I'm finding out? It used to be when I read, I would take my glasses off and I could read quite well. I need to look out the bottom of my glasses now to read. It talks about his hair being bushy. And as time goes by, the bushes lose their leaves. And over a period of time, if all a relationship is based on is appearance, and there's nothing wrong with appearance, but if that's all there is to it, there's a tendency for what became one to separate. But notice what she ends up with in verse 16. Despite all these things of being as good as they are, she said, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." See, over a period of time, physical attributes will change, and always for the worse. We have to do something to maintain what once was. But a friendship should grow better. I think it is very important for a husband and wife to be the best of friends. My wife is my best friend. I've got plenty of friends, plenty of good friends. But she is the one, no matter what happens in our appearances, that I can confide in, that I can share my soul with and not have to worry about what's going to take place or division. She is my confidant. She knows me. And in that unity, there is security. This is the one who God designed for me, the Shulamite says of Solomon. This is the one who I can pick out in 10,000 that I know intimately, that God has designed for me. And while he may not be necessarily perfect, he is the perfect one for me. In a marriage relationship, I find it interesting to see the sovereignty of God. In Genesis chapter 2, when God caused a great sleep to fall upon Adam and he created Eve, the verse says, "And he brought her to Adam." God brings people together. When Abraham sent his servant out to find a bride for Isaac, he gave him certain qualifications of where to go and who to find. And when he went down to the place of his ancestry, he found the perfect person for his master's son. And he said, "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the one who would be Isaac's bride." And he brought her back to Isaac, and the two of them fell in love and were married. God brings people together. And in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees asked him about the issue of divorce, he said, "For this cause." What cause? "For the cause that God has joined the two together. Let not man divide asunder." There is an indivisibility of a relationship which brings a security, and that they become the best of friends. She says to the daughters of Jerusalem, "This is the one that God's given me. This is the one who fulfills me. This is the one who makes me complete. I need him." Oh yeah, there's thousands of other guys out there, but they'll never do. Chapter 6, verse 1. The daughters of Jerusalem then ask a second question. Whither or where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside? The words turned aside has the idea of going to a place that would be familiar to him. We'll help you find him, but you've got to give us some help. Where should we look? Where would you expect him to be? Verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon later on in his life reports that he had planted certain gardens in Jerusalem and that he was fond of these things. And here the Shulamite woman already knew this, that he was interested in these things. And basically she's saying, I have an idea where he is. He's probably gone down to his gardens to get away from things a little bit, to rest, to enjoy the beauty of things down there. These are the things that he likes. I'll bet you we can find him there. Verse 3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. I know him. You see, there's this indissoluble union between us, and part of the reason is that we have a lot of things in common. I am his, he is mine. We like the same things, and I like going down there too. I'll bet you that's where he is. It's important to know the one that you're going to spend the rest of your life with. The same is true in our relationship with God. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is an indissoluble unity. We call it the doctrine of eternal security. When a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and trusts in that shed blood of Calvary to wash away all their sins, they are literally born into the family of God. There is a marriage relationship. The person becomes part of the church, the bride of Christ. And it's an indissoluble union. There is a security there that you'll never be lost. But there's also a responsibility there to be known. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians. He said that his desire in life was that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, he knew him already as Savior, but he wanted that more intimate knowledge and to sense the security that that would bring. I want to give you a couple of things in conclusion here tonight that I want you to think about in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon, over the years, would change. God never changes. Isn't that wonderful? The person that you fell in love with the day you trusted Christ as Savior, if you've trusted Him as Savior, will be the same that day as He is today, as He will be tomorrow. You don't have to worry about the physical appearance. That's not what we fell in love with. We have to worry about character. And He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Secondly, like Solomon was to the Shulamite, God, especially in the person of Jesus Christ, is our friend. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man will lay down his life for his friends. You know, it's interesting that even when Judas came to betray the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was addressed by Christ as a friend. Now, he certainly didn't act like a friend. But a friend loveth at all times. And God's love will never change for us. And as we noted in the one hymn tonight, through His Spirit, He dwelleth in us. So that we can rightly say, as the Shulamite said of Solomon, I am his and he is mine. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are members of His body. There is a unity that is there so that we can share all things. That will never, ever, ever change. This was only a dream for the Shulamite. It's reality for those of us who know Christ as Savior. I hope that encourages you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we praise You tonight for the love of God, which is umpteen times greater than the love, even the greatest love, of a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. We thank You that Your love motivated You to send Your only begotten Son to die for our sins on Calvary's cross, to wipe the guilt that we have away, to make us new people with a new heart, to give us eternal life, to be our friend, to love us at all times, to never change, nor forsake us, nor leave us. Lord, tonight we recognize that our responsibility is to love You with our whole heart. We confess we all too often fall miserably short. But Lord, help us to understand You, to know You, and in doing so, to love You as best as we are capable in this time and through all eternity. We praise You in the precious name of Christ our Savior and Lord. Amen. Have a good week.